Reading from Acts chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 11, page number 1092 in Pew Bible. Jesus is taken up to heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the dates or the time the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking gently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Questions. So many questions. Questions can be ways to find out information. Questions can be ways to challenge us. But questions. Read this statistic about children. The average four-year-old, before the average four-year-old asks 437 questions every day. I was going to ask you to guess that, but I forgot. Bobby was too quick. Unusually. We love Bobby. And can you imagine that? 437 questions every day. It seems like a huge number, doesn't it? But I'm sure that's probably true. But questions. Questions can be good. Like, you know, where are you going on holiday? It's questions we don't mind answering. There's other questions we don't like asking. You know, questions like someone says to me, "What's your date of birth?" It's not a very nice question. But we ask questions all the time. Children ask questions. Jesus asks questions. Before he puts it up, how many questions do you think Jesus asked in the Gospels? Was it in single figures? Was it in double figures? Was it 20-something, 30-something, 40-something, 50-something? What do you think? 100? Everybody's asleep in here today. I just don't know what I was going on here. Shall we tell them, Bobby? He always gets his own back, doesn't he? Yeah. This is a book. So I haven't covered it. You'll see it in the bit of the book. The 307 questions Jesus asked and the three that he answered. Interesting book. So I haven't counted the questions. You can do that. That can be your task when you get home, to count the number of questions that Jesus asked. But according to this book, it's 307. But Jesus was always asking questions, but like a barrister, like a wonderful lawyer, he never asked a question that he didn't know the answer to. But it was a way to make us think, to challenge us, to shake the status quo and to make us think in different ways. Many, many questions. The passage we're looking at today contains two questions. Significant questions, perhaps. But this is the time, I was saying to the boys and girls, Jesus has died, Jesus has been resurrected. And between the day of his resurrection till his ascension, there was 40 days. And that passage tells us that during those 40 days, Jesus appeared to disciples and others many times and gave them many convincing proofs that he indeed was alive. Death was defeated. Jesus had risen. And here he was. And before he ascended, he had told them, you've got to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift that my Father will give you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be my witnesses everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all over the earth, you shall be my witnesses. And then they ask him a question. Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In a sense, that was an obvious question because they knew, as many of the Jews knew, that the prophets tied the kingdom of God, which Jesus had proclaimed for those 3 years, talk about the kingdom of God, the link between the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God was very real. And so when Jesus said the Spirit is coming, they were saying, so is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? It was kind of linked together. And yet in many ways, as John Stott says, this question is full of errors. Or as John Calvin said, there are more errors in this question than there are words. So what's so wrong with the question? Well, the first bit that's wrong, there's three little things I'm going to mention. The first one is that they were still hankering after a political solution. They were waiting for a Messiah who would set them free from the rule of Rome. Jesus didn't do that. That's not why he had come. Not to set them free from Rome, but set them free from the rule of sin. A big picture. The second bit that they got wrong in their question is it was too narrow. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus wasn't simply thinking about Israel. He was thinking about the whole world, trying to give them a big picture. It wasn't just about little Israel. It was about what God would do beginning in Israel from Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, spreading out. He was making them think in a different way, but they were too narrow in their thinking. And the third one was, the question was a bit presumptuous. They were saying, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? And Jesus had already told them that that had nothing to do with them. It was above their pay grade. Back in Matthew chapter 24, he says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows these things. He said, that is not for you to know. They wanted to get out their diaries. Is it at this time? So their question, although reasonable in some ways, was just full of so many errors and wrong ways of thinking. And Jesus was trying to remold them and remake them and redirect them so that they could be true witnesses for him. There were things that they could know, and there were things that they could not know. It made me think back to 2002. Have you ever heard a guy called Donald Rumsfeld, who was the U.S. Secretary of Defense at the time of the Iraq War? And when they were thinking about intelligence and so on, he came up with this wonderful bit of rhetoric. He said, we know that there are known knowns. There are things that we know. We know that there are known unknowns. That is to say, there are some things that we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. And if one looks throughout the history of our country and other free countries, it is the latter category that tends to be the difficult ones. There are things that we don't even know, we don't even know. And sometimes we think we're God, we want to be like him, and yet our brains are very small. How can we even begin to think God's thoughts or know God's ways? Paul says this in Romans, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. We can't know him. We can only know what he allows us to know. But we can't think like him. We don't know his thoughts. They're unsearchable. Or as the Message puts it, have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God, the deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. So there were some things that they could not know. But there was something that they could. That if they waited in Jerusalem, the Spirit would come and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Jesus is saying, don't worry about the unknowns. Trust God for those. You worry about the things he has revealed to you. The knowns, that you will be his witnesses. And this is a theme set for the rest of the book. This idea, you will be my witnesses. The rest of the book of Acts is the outworking of this. We have people witnessing. We have the church growing as the world can see and hear what God has done. Isn't that amazing? So that's the theme that runs all the way through the book, where Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And the world will be changed. And it was. The word witness is a Greek word, martyrio. Martyrio. And because witnessing often involved being arrested, being beaten up, being exiled, or being put to death, not very nice, Christians took on this word to be the English word martyr, someone who is prepared to lay down his life rather than deny his faith. A witness. A martyr. And that's what these disciples would become. They would be his witnesses. That's the reason the Spirit would come, to enable them to every day to say, it's not my will, Lord, but yours. It's not my life, Lord, it's yours. Didn't Jesus say anyone who tries to hold on to his life will lose it? But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will keep it. So the Holy Spirit came to help them to witness in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what does that mean for us 2,000 years later? Where is your Jerusalem? Where is your Judea? Where is the ends of the earth for you? For some of us, the Jerusalem could be our families, our children, teaching them about Jesus, our brothers, our sisters, our parents. Could be our next door neighbors witnessing about Jesus. What is our Judea and Samaria kind of moving outward? That could be our colleagues in work, or their friends in the golf club or the rugby club, or the people we, whatever, witnessing to them. This is our Judea and Samaria, somewhere around this town. Where is the ends of the earth for us? There is no boundaries. It could be something simple. Praying with your child, reading a Bible story, that is witnessing. It could be something profound. It could be going somewhere far away where no one will know your name and laying down your life. But witnessing, but it requires the Spirit to make that happen. It just wouldn't, because we can't do these things on our own. We're chicken. But the Spirit takes away our fear and gives us opportunities. And these words that Jesus spoke laid an obligation on the disciples and lays an obligation on ourselves. Now, some of us are really good at being witnesses because we can witness through hospitality, by doing acts of kindness, or by speaking what we know. 2 nights ago, a little group of us were talking, and Pete Wedderburn was there, and he was saying about how he kind of does a Bible reading every morning that comes to his phone, I think it is, and the phone, the reading, had a challenge to it, and it says, today, why don't you witness to 2 people today about your faith? And sometimes when we get up in the morning, we don't think about that, we don't think, this is the challenge, Jesus wants me to be a witness. We kind of know that, but we don't think about it every day. Or every year. But the challenge to Pete was, witness to 2 people today. So if you had that challenge, what would you think? Would that be a bit scary? Ooh, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, actually, he managed to do it in the most natural way. He was able just to say to people that whatever was going on in his life, he trusted God in it all. It could be something simple like that. It's how we react to things in our lives. And the trust that we have in our lives, that could just be a simple witness to a person. But it's just having that consciousness, isn't it? to think, I can witness. It doesn't have to be really scary. It doesn't have to be standing on the street corner down the road and proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't have to be that at all. It can be very simple, but very profound. And he did. And that's encouraging, isn't it? It was encouraging to him. And then when he told it to us, it was encouraging to us. And you can do that as well. Because that's what he wants us to do. But the news that we've got is good news. So why would we want to talk about good news? We like to have good news. And of course, one of the best pieces of news recently has been Leicester City winning the Premiership. And it's been something that people, maybe if you're not really into football, just switch off at this moment. But even if you're not into football, you can't help but have heard of Leicester City. And that they've won the Premier League. I mean, it's just unbelievable. I mean, month after month, all the clever people in football were saying, oh, they'll fall apart eventually. They've had a good run, but it won't last. It won't last. It won't last. Oh, look, they're the champions. And there's a few of them having scored another goal. I'm not sure what the final score was yesterday. They were winning 3-0. What was it against Everton? 3-1? Oh, well, never mind. And but isn't it great? And everybody wanted Leicester to win. Everybody, even the teams behind them, wanted Leicester to win because it was such an amazing thing. One commentator said this, at the start of the season, they were 5,000-1. Manchester United have spent more in the last 2 years than Leicester have spent in their entire history. These players are free transfers. They're players plucked from other clubs who didn't want them anymore. This is the biggest story in British sport. And it was an inauspicious start because their manager had been sacked in his 5 previous jobs. And when they said he was coming, people were saying, oh, this isn't going to work. Because this time last year, they were on the verge of relegation. Unbelievable. But what amazing news. And don't we love a good news story that looked like it would never happen, but it did. And our faith had an inauspicious start, a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. Who had ever heard of Bethlehem? And as he grew, he taught. And the clever people, the wise people, the religious people rejected him. But the outcast and the sinners flocked to him. Wow. And then he died because he loved us. And then he rose again because he's powerful. Is that not a good news story? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. And then another Christian commentator linking the football story and our faith said this, the greatest victories comes through no effort or skill on our part. Isn't that good? But from one man, God incarnate, Jesus crucified and risen, the unlikely, the outsider, the champion of all. And we have seen this week the joy and delight that comes with good news. For us too, every day brings the opportunity to champion the champion, sharing with others the best news story of all. Isn't that amazing? God takes the weak, the unwanted, the rejected, just like the team. And he forms them into the best team ever. And we are a part of that team. We might come with our gifts and our talents. But as I've said nearly every week, apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. But he takes us who can't do anything. And he gifts us and he places us together to work together into his church, to be a light to the world, to be salt in this community, and to change the world. Those disciples were ordinary people, an eclectic bunch. But they were changed. And they were used to change the world. And when Jesus had said those things, he ascended to the heavens. Gone. They watched him disappear, hidden by a cloud. The same cloud that had led the people of Israel through the desert, the Shekinah glory, the same cloud that had enveloped Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, now hid them from their sight, and they stared into the sky. And five times in this little short passage, Luke tells us that they were eyewitnesses. They had seen it. They had seen him. They had seen him. And they would witness to what they had seen. And then two angels appear with a question of their own. It seems a rhetorical question. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? Or another way to put it is, haven't you got something to do?